the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And Lord's Day 40 expounds this commandment. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, or hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. This commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. With the sixth commandment, beloved, we begin the second half of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, which second half consists in general of shorter commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And each of these three commandments consists of just two words in the original Hebrew. Then thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That little bit against thy neighbor makes it a little bit longer. And then the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then a much longer bit specifying the various things that we should not covet. But not only is the second half of the Decalogue shorter in general, it also begins with the things which are most obviously most serious and most outward, and then sort of goes down a bit, if we may so speak. Thou shalt not kill. Then thou shalt not commit adultery, because obviously murdering someone is even worse than adultery. And then thou shalt not steal, because adultery is even worse than stealing. Then thou shalt not bear false witness, because stealing is worse than lying. And then thou shalt not covet, which is most obviously internal, an attitude of the heart. But perhaps a word of clarification should be added here. I've spoken of the second half of the Decalogue. The second half of the Decalogue should not be confused with the second table of the Decalogue. The second half of the Decalogue, that's a mathematical classification, it just refers to those commandments from 6 to number 10. But the second table is longer. It consists of the 5th to the 10th commandments, and the second table deals with our duty towards our neighbor. And the first table, 1 to 4, deals with our duty to God. Now the same disposition is required to keep any and all the parts of the Decalogue. The first table, referring to God, numbers 1 to 4. And the second table, referring to man, 5 through 6 of the first half and the second half, and all the individual commandments, the same disposition. Gratitude. God has brought us out of Egypt, the bondage of sin, by the blood of the Lamb. We've been redeemed from spiritual slavery. We're on our way to the heavenly Canaan. Therefore, let us be thankful. And you say, but he said something like that very similar last week, and maybe even the week before that. And you're right too. Moses was at that all through the wilderness, and the prophets did the exact same thing. They reduced Israel's calling as flowing from the redemption from Egypt continuously. You've been brought out of bondage. Therefore, be grateful to that God who saved you. Worship Him alone and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way. You keep the Ten Commandments because you're thankful to God. And you keep now, especially this morning, this sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Let's consider it under the theme, do not murder. First, we'll look at acts not forbidden in the sixth commandment. Then we'll look at the acts which are forbidden. And then we'll look at the attitudes which are forbidden. And the attitudes lie behind the sinful forbidden acts. And at various points, I'll draw out the implication from the negative to the positive or the positive to the negative. Do not murder. Acts not forbidden. Acts forbidden. And attitudes forbidden. This commandment, thou shalt not kill, does not forbid the death penalty. And I'll prove that to you by looking at three texts. First of all, near the start of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, from near the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 5. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, murder, by man, shall his blood be shed. Not that God's going to hit him from lightning, but God calls man to take the murderer's life. For, in the image of God made he man. Unlike the animals, man was made in Genesis chapter 1 in the image of God. And Genesis chapter 9 here is a word to Noah and his sons after they exited the ark. And from them has developed the whole human race. This is not some Jewish law. This is general, global commandment from God. Murderers are to be put to death. Then we move to the New Testament, Romans 13, a passage we read last week. Romans 13, verse 4 states that the magistrate, or state, middle of the verse, beareth not the sword in vain. And the sword is not just the rod for beating someone on the back, but the sword is for execution, the cutting off, let's say, of the head. And then we turn to Acts 25, verse 11. Paul's personal testimony. He has been arraigned as a criminal, and he is here defending himself before Festus, and he states this, if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If I have committed anything worthy of death, a capital offense, I do not refuse to die, and I will not object to it. Paul had in his mind a category of crimes worthy of death. He says, if I have committed any crime like that, I will die. I will yield myself willingly because you have the right to take my life. You see, this commandment, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is literally, thou shalt not murder. The word is murder. It does not forbid the killing or the taking of life from all human beings, but it forbids unlawful killings. And unlawful killings, that's murder. And so, the Bible requires the death penalty. The death penalty not for every crime, but for certain crimes, capital offenses. For example, murder. keeping with biblical ideas of justice, there ought to be proper procedure, which we call due process, with witnesses and evidence. The authority to take life and inflict capital punishment is that God gives to the state. No individual today has that authority, and the mob certainly doesn't. When the mob kills, that is murder. But the state, following due process with a capital offence, where it's proven through witnesses and evidence, the state has the right and the calling, and God gives to the state the sword and says, in my name, execute murderers. And this is the last sentence of answer 105. The magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. And the magistrate prevents murder by executing murderers. So if they will not, because they won't have the opportunity, because they won't be alive, they will not murder again once they are caught. Now, there are some people, perhaps especially in the 21st century, out of all the history of the human race, who object to this. They say that this is cruel. And we say this is punishment. It is meant to be severe. The infliction of a penalty upon those who do wrong. That's punishment, not cruelty. Cruelty is murder. Punishment is the execution of the murder. The death penalty is appropriate punishment. Appropriate because God says so. Appropriate because he wickedly took someone else's life, and now, in so doing, his own life is forfeit, and God gives authority to the state to execute God's judgment upon that criminal. Others will say, the death penalty is not Christian. And of course, the ambiguity in that statement lies in the word Christian. What is a Christian? What is a Christian idea? And the answer is, what is Christian is defined by the Bible. Not what you think fits with Christianity, but what the Bible says. Not some vague, wishy-washy, liberal idea of love, but what the Bible says. And the Bible says death penalty. And so the Christian position is not determined by man's feelings or 21st century political theory, but by what Jesus Christ says, speaking by the Holy Spirit in the inspired scripture. And isn't it very strange, or maybe it's exactly what we should expect, that the world kills millions of babies in abortions every year, apparently without any qualms. And then it turns round and objects strenuously to the execution of some murderers. So the babies, which have not committed any crime against the state, can be killed in their hundreds of thousands and in their millions. But the criminal who murders someone, he must not be put to death. And that is sheer hypocrisy. The honouring of the rights of the murderer above the rights of the unborn. What though about the judge who passes sentence of death? What about the executioner who dispatches the convicted murderer? They are not breaking the sixth commandment. They are upholding the outward manifestation of the sixth commandment. They're not murdering. They are seeing to it that the murderer is punished. They're doing this with the authority that God himself gives, because he grants them the right to take life. God gives life. God takes away life. And God gives the authority to certain people on certain occasions to take life from others. And so the judge in a capital offense and the executioner have a very difficult job, but they have a divine calling. And when they come home after a good day's work, including sentencing a murderer to the death penalty, or cutting off his head, or whatever the means employed are, they can do it and must do it with a good conscience. They have not sinned, they are not guilty, but they have done their job as much as anybody else does. He's a delivery man or a lawyer. They've done their job. A difficult job, in some ways an unpleasant job, but a job which can be done by a Christian to the glory of God. I have authority from God as a judge. I have authority from God as an executioner to dispatch this person. This honors God. This preserves society. This punishes the evildoer. And this sends out a warning to others. This is your lot if you murder and are caught. And then they say, to some of the foolish secularists, but the death penalty doesn't put anybody off. And we say, that is not the principal reason for the death penalty. It's to punish the evildoer. Ordinarily, it puts other people off, yes, but that's not the principal purpose. And then we say, if you have a man, and he is prepared to murder someone knowing that he will be put to death if he is caught, and he still goes ahead and does it, then we say, well, such a person is so obviously and terribly debased that they ought to die. If the death penalty won't put them off murder, these are people such a danger to the society and enemies of God that they ought to be dispatched with all due process and zeal for the law. That's the first exception, if exception is the right word. Thou shalt not kill, or more precisely, thou shalt not murder, does not forbid either lawful killing in war. Here I'll point you to three biblical texts or ideas. First of all, we have, in the Old Testament especially, many references to lawful killing in war. How did Israel come to be given the land of Canaan? There was a military campaign in the center, Ai and Jericho in the south, and in the north. And people died. And people died because they were killed at God's command by the sword of Joshua. And after that, in the Promised Land, there were battles against the Philistines and the Syrians and the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, etc., etc. God didn't command those people, Israel, to sin. And then we return to Romans 13, verse 4's reference to God's giving the sword to the state. The sword, which is entrusted to the civil magistrate, is not only for capital punishment, and it is that, but it is also for lawful war. The state has that authority and power. But here's another point. Our third text. Luke 3, verse 14. Here John the Baptist is explaining the meaning of his preaching of repentance and faith in the Messiah. Some of the people of various classes come to him and say, well, what does it mean to follow the promised Messiah and to walk in obedience to God for us in our jobs? So tax collectors ask this question. Then in verse 14, the soldiers say, well, what does this mean for us? And John the Baptist says, first, do violence to no man. Don't go around beating up defenseless citizens and robbing them just because you are armed. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Don't go grumbling that you're not being paid enough and go on strike. So, that's what John commanded them. John did not say, oh, to believe in the God of the Bible and to follow the Lamb of God means that you as soldiers now have to resign, because being in the military is incompatible with following the Messiah. No, he said, you can go ahead and be soldiers, remain as soldiers, but you don't go around assaulting people, and you ought to be content with your wages. It's a lawful job. If it had been a group of prostitutes which came to John the Baptist, he would have said to them, well, first of all, you've got to change your job. But he didn't say that to soldiers. You can work in good conscience as a Christian soldier. But again, in this issue of war, I remind you that it's the state which lawfully wages war. Not individuals, not mobs. The state has authority from God. The state enlists soldiers to fight. And then too, we ought to consider the killing, lawful killing by soldiers in war, to be a form of self-defense. Self-defense of the state and self-defense of the citizenry. That's the second exception. Then we come to the third. Thou shalt not kill, that is, thou shalt not murder, does not forbid self-defense. Here's a guy, and he's trying to murder you, and you are allowed to murder him. No, to kill him in self-defense. If, of course, you can defend yourself without actually killing the guy, like if you have a gun, let's say, shooting his firing hand, taking him out of action, or kneecapping him, or stunning him with a blow to the head, well, that's all to the good. But if that's not possible, and in the rush of blood, battle of self-defense, all sorts of things can happen, no doubt. But if it does end up that you kill the guy in proper self-defense, you're not a murderer. And in Exodus 22, verse 2, all the twos, in Exodus 22, verse 2, Old Testament law in Israel permitted a house owner to kill a thief who broke into his house to rob him, provided it was dark. You're permitted to kill him in those circumstances, and it's not murder. So here you have three instances when it is lawful to kill. Two of them involve the state. First, the death penalty, when an individual citizen who commits murder is dispatched. Second, war. You're not so much dealing with one individual, but you're dealing with a hostile nation. So you have the death penalty and war. And the third instance involves the individual, you or I, if we're called to defend ourselves against a murderer who's out to get us. Do not murder. There are certain acts that this does not forbid. And there are other acts which this definitely does forbid. Thou shalt not kill, or murder, forbids killing, first of all, yourself. This is the sin of suicide. I'll give you three examples of this from the Bible. First, we have Saul in 1 Samuel 31, the first king of Israel who fell on his own sword in order to avoid being mocked and tortured by the Philistines. I'd rather be dead than be tortured and mocked by them. Fell on the sword. Another king, Zimri, the seven-day king of the northern kingdom, the one whose rule was shortest. And he burnt the palace over himself in Tirzah when he saw that his forces were surrounded and practically defeated. He didn't want to live with the shame, and probably he thought that he may be tortured or mocked, so he dispatched himself. You've got Ahithophel too, throw him in. out of pride, couldn't stand it. That's, for once somebody didn't listen to him, so set his house in order and went and hanged himself. And he's the Old Testament equivalent of Judas, who hanged himself out of despairing remorse. This is a sin, suicide, because the commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder, includes thou shalt not kill or murder yourself. This is a sin because it's against the very first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, in which we confess, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has bought me body and soul. We live in our bodies, but we do not even own our bodies. They're given to us from God. We'll be held accountable for our use of them. And we have not the right to kill ourselves. This means too that all and any contemplation of suicide is sinful. It is never to be indulged in that you sit down and think, everything is so bad, I may as well just kill myself. You should no more contemplate killing yourself than you would contemplate killing your neighbor. This is sinful thinking, unbelieving, wicked thoughts that must be stopped. If you think, there's a girl, I'm going to lust after her, you've got to stop that. If you think, here's a person who's done me evil, I must try and hit him or get back at me, you don't allow yourself to think that way. And you also do not allow yourself to think this way, my life's a mess, I'm terribly in debt, nobody loves me, God doesn't care about me, whatever it may be, I may as well kill myself. You don't think that way. That's wicked. You've got to stop that. And this is where we come back to the prologue to the Ten Commandments. God has brought me out of Egypt through the blood of Jesus Christ. I must be grateful. And it is impossible to think I ought to kill myself. My life is so hopeless, it's terrible. And also think, I'm an heir of the new heavens and the new earth. I've been redeemed from hell by a loving Savior. And if God is for me, nothing can be against me. Can't think those two things at the one time. Then we must repent of the sin of contemplating suicide, as much as contemplating killing your neighbor. Believe in Jesus Christ, and start doing the good works by God's grace. So there's a sin of suicide, including contemplating it and thinking what would be the easiest way, and if I did this, this would really get back at so-and-so, and all that nonsense. There is also the sin of self-harming. Self-harming results from an attempted but failed suicide. Self-harming may result from a sinful self-loathing. No one wants to marry me. Everybody hates me. There's nothing good about me. My whole life has been a failure from beginning to end. I'm just useless. I may as well do the world a favor and put myself out of the world. Self-harming. So you damage yourself by an overdose of tablets, or you slash your wrists. Such things are not to be done, because we're the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. Such suicide or self-harming is yielding to satanic unbelief. Turn away from that. Repent of these evil thoughts. Believe in God's word, in the comfort of our risen Savior, and forsake the paths of unbelief and wickedness. But it's not just sinful to kill yourself or to harm yourself. It is also sinful to endanger ourselves unnecessarily. Answer 105 states near the end, I must not hurt myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. This would include some extreme sports. This would include, too, dangerous driving. And we must not willfully expose ourselves to any danger, because we're not supposed to kill ourselves or take risks, unnecessary, sinful risks with our own lives. For the Christian is to be sober. Sober. He's not to live for taking unnecessary risks and getting a thrill or a kick out of coming very, very close to death and chancing it. He's to live for God's honour, and he's to glorify God in body and soul. Thou shalt not kill yourself. Thou shalt not kill also means that we must not murder other people. That's obvious. That's very simple. You can do this personally. That is, you fire the gun, administer the poison, knife the person in the back or whatever way. Or you can do it through an agent. That is, you can typically pay someone to do it. A hired assassin. You don't say, well, so-and-so shot them, but you paid them, and therefore I'm not guilty. No, you murdered him through the assassin. And then, too, this sin of murdering someone can go to various degrees. You can kill the person, take their life, or damage them. And then you can damage them to different degrees. All forbidden. There are different instruments that we can use to inflict this damage, the actual deed, or, for instance, evil speech. Answer 105 begins that God requires that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, or hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another. And if I were to ask you, what are especially the two forms of murder that society is softest on, I would expect you to say, first of all, abortion, that is, the murder of an unborn infant. That infant is a person, just as much as Jesus Christ was a person and a human being from his conception to his birth. That was the Son of God incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And from that, we see a very simple argument. It's the same with human beings that are not yet born. It's not a lump in a mother, in a woman's womb, some sort of protoplasm, a little bit of fleshy, bloody stuff. It's a human being. And so abortion is murder. Abortion, the other one is euthanasia. Euthanasia comes from two Greek words, and it means a good death. Isn't that nice? So whenever you kill an unborn baby, you call it abortion. You abort a fetus. That doesn't really sound too bad, does it? You abort a fetus. And then when you kill an old person or somebody severely handicapped or in great pain, you're doing something dignified and worthy. It's a good death. It's like a gay pride. The Bible calls it filthiness and fornication, and sodomy, and they call it gay pride. It's like adultery. The world calls it as having an affair. Well, the words conjure up images. Euthanasia. The idea is that the person's life is so worthless, they're a burden to themselves and society, costs a lot of money. What do they get out of it? What do their relatives get out of it? And it's a good death, and it's mercy killing. It's not mercy killing, and it's especially not mercy killing in this, that if the person's an unbeliever, they go straight to hell. But then the proverb tells us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. These two issues, abortion and euthanasia, are two issues often discussed in RE classes, so that the children can debate one side or the other. These are two issues that come up in the realm of politics and in the news. especially with the idea of overpopulation, limited resources, an aging population because children are so much trouble and expense, and we live in a largely secular world. Who wants to have children? Too much of a burden. And so only those in poorer countries or those with religious ideas, like the Muslims, have larger families. And then the pressure comes on. And this will no doubt become an issue more and more in the wicked days ahead. These two forms of murder, abortion and euthanasia, are murdering the weakest in society. Those who are typically at the opposite ends of the age spectrum, from the very youngest, the unborn, and then they'll be stretching it to infanticide, no doubt, and some are already there, especially if the child pops out and it is found that the child has some disability, from the very youngest to typically the oldest. Thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not murder unborn babies, thou shalt not murder elderly and disabled people, even if they desire it, because then you are aiding in their suicide, which is self-murder. These, of course, are issues in our society, and particularly issues for those who are Christian doctors and medical staff. Northern Ireland isn't so bad because it hasn't been reduced to the same wicked paganism as much of the Western world. There's still some memory, recollection of Jesus Christ and the Word of Life, but the pressure is on in various parts of the world, and more in the UK, as the country heads and becomes more and more set and works through its own evolutionary, secular, anti-Christian ideas. And without the idea of a transcendent God who creates life, who judges for murder, who has a great throne where all will stand one day, then it's reduced to matter and energy and economic factors. And then you can justify the killing of the unborn and of the disabled or elderly. If we want to put this positively, we would say that it isn't enough not to murder. Not to murder by thoughts, words, gestures, never mind deeds. Not to murder even in the lesser forms of hating or wounding. But we must also, this is the last part of answer 107, we must also prevent the hurt of our neighbour as much as in us lies and do good, even to our enemies. Let's move on now to the attitudes which are forbidden, because this sixth commandment does not simply forbid acts of murder. It condemns murderous attitudes or dispositions. Question answer 106 refers to the causes of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors, detests, loathes the causes of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. These are referred to as the causes of murder because out of these spring murder. Someone just doesn't murder somebody. There's a thinking, planning stage before it. And if these evil attitudes and dispositions are not checked, if they're allowed to develop, murder results. And these things are principally murder. Because when you live in envy, hatred, anger, or desire of revenge against someone, for that period you desire that person dead. That's the idea. God, continues answer 106, accounts all these as murder. That's what Jesus Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21 and following. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill or murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your neighbour without a cause, you have committed
murder in your heart.
Now, our catechism mentions four murderous attitudes or causes of murder listed together in answer 106. Envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge. Now, sometimes envy is contrasted with jealousy. There are slight shades of opinion on that. I'm going to lump the two together and make no distinction. We all know the idea. You're envious of someone because they're more popular than you are. They're better looking than you, or at least you think so. They get more praise than you do. Or you can even be envious of someone because they're more godly than you. This is actually the form of envy mentioned in 1 John 3, verse 12. We should love one another, not the way Cain loved. Cain was of the devil. Cain slew his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. He killed his brother because he envied his brother because he was godly. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. God accepted Abel's. It drove Cain up the wall and it drove him to murder. He killed his brother. You have two ladies envious because one seems to be better at the flower arranging. We had Euodia and Syntyche in our scripture reading in Philippians 4 verse 2. You have two office bearers and one envies the other because he thinks that the other is more capable in other people's eyes. Could even have two ministers because the people think that one guy preaches better than the other guy, and then the minister, shame upon him, he is annoyed and envious because no one likes his sermons as much as the other guy. You can be envious because so and so is an office bearer and you're not, and I'm better than him, and why would anybody have voted for him in the first place? Because I mean, it's obvious that I'm the far better guy. And you can go on through every issue in life. Because of the depravity of man, envy can enter in at just about anywhere. And envy, strangely enough, is listed first in answer 106 and 107. It's mentioned first as the cause of murder. Envy. And you can have envy in the church itself. You can have envy in society. Some of you know about this sort of thing in your workplace, and you can tell after a while that so-and-so is jealous of this person and that neighbor is jealous of that one. And the Christian must not envy, of course, the wicked in their prosperity, or maybe they will find out that they have the exact same destiny as the wicked who have money. And they envied. We move on to hatred. That's the second one. Hatred is a wider term than envy. All sorts of detestation of the person. And we know, this is 1 John 3 verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. That is, you know you're a Christian because we love the brethren. That's a proof in your conscience that you're a believer. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He's not a Christian at all. He's an unconverted pagan. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. You hate your brother in the church. You've broken the sixth commandment. You're a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life dwelling in him. There you are. Can't get much clearer than that. The third cause for murder mentioned here is anger. That person annoys me, drives me up the wall, infuriates me. He's always doing that. Why does he have to do that? And you feel like hitting the person. You feel like killing her. Anger slides very quickly into murderous thoughts. And of course, the fourth one, desire of revenge. He or she has got one up on me. He or she has done something on me at school or work or in the home. And I want payback.
desire for revenge.
Summing it all up, beloved, and putting it positively in one word, the sixth commandment requires Christian love. No surprise. That's what all the Ten Commandments require. That's what God requires. And love means concretely, to use the language of answer 107, patience. Patience. Patience with the other person's weakness. Patience with their stupidity. Yes. We're quick to call it. They're very, very slow to learn. Patience even in his or her sinfulness. Patience. Peace, not war, with the saints. As much as possible, even with unbelievers. Short of sinning, of course. Meekness, so that we're teachable and humble. Mercy. And all kindness, making concrete what it means to love. And this is our calling, beloved, so that each member loves each other member, all of them. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what Jesus says, and so all men will know that you are my disciples. And to look at it corporately and collectively, this means this sixth commandment, flowing into the idea of love, is that the church ought to be, is called to be, and must manifest itself more and more as a community of love, where we show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness to all the other members. First John 3 verse 16. This is love. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how God shows it. Because Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The cross, a sacrifice, atonement for all of our sins, that first, that primarily, and then as example and model for us. Then we're making progress if we begin to feel it in our hearts, not just that I can avoid slandering that person, or I can tolerate it, that they're better than me or higher in office or whatever it may be, but that we actually love for them, do good to them, and are even thinking I would lay down my life for them. Then we're making progress. Then we're growing up into Jesus Christ and becoming more and more like him. And then we're keeping the sixth commandment. Why will God have his law so strictly preached? To show us that we're all sinful. How much we all have to grow. And so we cry out for God to give us grace that we may get a little bit closer to the perfection set before us in the Holy Scriptures. Amen.